Well, this morning we are in week four of our Stand Firm series. And we've been just working our way through the letter of 1 Peter. And what we're finding is that things that the Apostle Peter told believers centuries ago is profoundly relevant and timely to us even today. So this morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. If you have your study guide book, you'll find the exact passage right there. If you have your Bibles, I always encourage people to bring their Bibles and follow along there because you can see the context and you can see things we talked about last week and what we're going to be talking about next week, and there's a lot of value to that. I struggled a lot this week. I literally spent days just trying to think of how to introduce these verses and how to share these verses like in a way that would really stick for us this morning. Because I feel like these verses are so timely and so relevant with everything that's going on in our world, but in our own heads. And these are extremely important verses for us to anchor ourselves to during these times. So psychologists tell us that when we see danger or feel threatened, we often respond in one of three ways, and you've heard this before. Sometimes we'll stand up to a threat face to face and we'll fight. That, by the way, isn't our default generally as human beings. We don't like tension. We don't like to confront things. We often don't fight, but things have really changed. Today, people are very apt to fighting. Sometimes when we face a threat, we're overcome with anxiety, and we just sort of freeze. And so sometimes we don't know what to say or what to do or how to respond, or we're calculating, but we can become paralyzed kind of in that fear. That's a pretty common response. The third thing that sometimes we do is we just take flight. We run away from the danger. That's actually what humans often do, is they just avoid, evade, they hide from the danger. They run in fear. It's interesting that Peter, who wrote 1 Peter, when you look at Peter's life and you look at the different situations and stresses and things that he encountered in his life, that Peter, his default was often to fight. And so when I read the Gospels, I get the impression that here's a man who really knew how to handle himself outwardly in a lot of circumstances. Here was like this fisherman, hardened by the elements, toughened by the seas, so ambitious, so competitive, so quick to speak, so quick to act. You know, his impulse was to fight. His name, Peter, you know, it always appears first whenever there's a list of the 12. He's always the first in the list, not by accident. In Mark's account, Peter was the first person to follow Jesus. He's the first person to confess Jesus as Lord. He was the first and only apostle willing to step out of the boat and walk on water towards Jesus in a very dangerous scenario in the middle of the lake. Peter was the first to draw his sword to defend himself or to defend Jesus. He was the first to run to the tomb to confirm the women's report of Jesus' resurrection. He outraced all the others. He is probably this really fit, trim, volatile kind of dude, always ready, always on the edge, ready for action. That's the impression I get of Peter. There's a lot of fight in this man in his younger years. But we also notice that Peter sometimes would take flight. For example, when he denied Jesus three times, he took flight. Or sometimes he could freeze. Like, for example, when Peter sat in the upper room with the other 12 and Jesus had just been crucified and people were hunting the apostles down and the followers of Jesus, these guys stood in the upper room and they just kind of frozen in fear. But by and large, Peter was a fighter. We talked in week one that this letter of 1 Peter were written to people who were exiled. They were taken from one area and transplanted in an area that they didn't live or belong. They were scattered across a region in a foreign, hostile area. And whether that was physical, we also know that it was psychologically. They were scattered. They were divided in order to be psychologically conquered or whatever. But we know that they had anxiety. We know that they had fear. And we know that they had stress. Peter refers to them as aliens and strangers. They had this sense of being under extreme duress. And Peter knew that they needed guidance in their life. And I think when I look at our lives and our culture and everything today, I think a lot of believers, a lot of you feel that you're also under duress. Maybe not in the exact same way or the exact circumstances as these early believers, but you feel that you're under duress. And right now, probably as much as any time that I can remember, people want to fight. They want to resolve the tension. They want to attack something and push back on something and see change. And there's this kind of impulsivity that goes with that sometimes. A younger, more physically reactive, volatile Peter might have told these believers, get ready for action. Prepare yourselves physically. Get fit. Toughen up. Sharpen your swords. Push back, draw arms, fight. That may have been what a younger Peter would have done or even prescribed. But by the time this letter of 1 Peter is written, Peter is older and he's wiser now. And what he says is that before you take any action whatsoever, before you go out there and do anything, you need to prepare yourself inwardly for that action. There is an inward way that we need to learn to handle ourselves before we go outwardly acting out in the world in other circles where other damage could occur. We need to prepare ourselves. And so there's fighting and there's taking flight and there's freezing. What Peter really lays out is a fourth way that we can deal with duress, and that is faith. Not to fight like the world, not to run and take flight, not to be paralyzed in fear, but to live lives of faith and to really trust God in the face of danger, in the face of a threat or a circumstance or a stress or a temptation. Whatever presents itself, what does it look like to get ready with a posture of faith for that thing? And so I want to flesh out this morning a faith response that needs to become more instinctual in us than any other response. Whatever your default might be, we want our default to be faith. Now, a way that you can understand what I'm about to lay out with you this morning is I'm going to give you 5 prerequisites to action. If you go to a college and you want to take a course at this level, there's prerequisites. You have to resolve the prerequisites before you can take the course you want, right? Well, we want to act and we want to go, you know, be reactive. There's prerequisites to action. There's things that we need to get right inwardly so that whatever we do outwardly isn't destructive or as destructive as other things that are going on around us. So this is very timely advice, and I pray that you'll receive it with a spirit of humility and that you'll let the word really speak to you this morning. So 5 prerequisites. Here's the first one. Before acting, we need to have a sober mindset. Before acting, we need to have a sober mindset. So Peter's right off to the races here. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, he assumes that we're ready to act. He assumes that we're already volatile and on the edge of whatever, right? People don't need to be told to get ready for action often. But before you act, there's a prerequisite. Be sober-minded. Now, our first assumption when we see the word sober is that we assume that Peter might be talking about physical sobriety. One of the ways people are increasingly dealing with stress and coping with things is by drinking alcohol, smoking weed, doing drugs. Everything's permissible now. And there's fewer and fewer, at least legal consequences to these things. But substance abuse is a way that we deal with, many people deal with stress. And drugs provide kind of this illusion of escape, at least momentary escape. But the problem is that whenever you come down from your high, whenever you awake from your numbness, you only find yourselves that much more anxious and depressed or stressed or unable to cope. You can take flight chemically, but then you have to return to whatever it is you took flight from, and often with less ability to even face that. And so there's this kind of cycle of captivity and addiction that we observe around us, that with every escape, a person becomes that much more enslaved, weakened, desperate. And the more weakened and enslaved and desperate, the harder a person leans into their next escape, and on this vicious cycle goes. So there is an issue of physical sobriety that is important, but that's not Peter's focus here. I want to say this, is that if you are struggling and abusing substances, there are so much quality help available to you right here in our community. There is so much quality help, and you're not going to get stronger in facing and dealing with things until you first get sober. That is really the very first thing that you must focus on right there if you're not physically sober. But I think Peter is talking about another kind of impairment here, is that we can become just as intoxicated in our minds on emotions as we can wine or drink. We can get just as intoxicated in anger and fear. And I think that's exactly what we observe often in ourselves, in our world around us. People are intoxicated. They're drunk in anger and fear. And how quickly we succumb to these kinds of emotions, right? Later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter tells the Christians, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by people. You see, we're never so vulnerable, we're never so easily manipulated than when we're fearful and angry. And you better believe that we're surrounded by people every moment of every day, sometimes even in our own families, people that are trying to manipulate us with anger and fear. But, you know, our words, our actions are never so destructive than when they're driven by anger and fear. You wonder why everyone's behaving so badly. It's because we never behave well when we're drunk on emotions, anger, fear, anxiety, etc. Our first priority must always be prerequisite number one for action is that we need to sober up. Often in Jesus' life, when things reached a fever pitch, he did something that I think might be helpful to us. He would retreat to the hills, to the mountains, to the gardens, to lakes. He would physically, socially distance himself in order to maintain his mental and physical and spiritual and emotional sobriety. Jesus would rest. He'd sleep. He'd take a walk, right? And again, I'm just going to say, physical sobriety, yes. Emotional sobriety, spiritual sobriety, it's all a prerequisite to action. If you're not sober, whatever you do is going to be a calamity for yourself and for others. That's number one. I mean, Peter is so in tune with human nature here. Thousands of, or hundreds of years ago, and or thousands of years ago, And he's so attuned with the same things that are part of our defaults, right? Here's a second prerequisite to action. He urges that we have a grace-filled mindset. So verse 13b says, be completely sober. And he says, and set your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you. I was reading about how quickly we succumb to cultural narratives. I'm reading this book called The Coddling of the American Mind. You can buy it for $5 on Amazon. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's one of the most important books I think we could probably read right now to understand what's going on around us, second only to maybe the Bible. But it's a profound little book. And the authors are describing what is going on all around us, that there are these dueling narratives, and not just one or two, many. For example, there's a white narrative, and there's a non-white narrative. So if you're a white person living in America, you have a certain view, and you have values and beliefs and assumptions. You have a lens through which you've lived your whole life. You have a narrative. But if you're a non-white person, whether brown or black or Asian or whatever, you also have a narrative. And these narratives are colliding. Which narrative is true? Which narrative is false? They describe male and female narratives. If you're a man, you have a certain set of experiences and backgrounds, but you remember the Me Too movement that erupted over many, many scandals where women were being abused on many different politically, in the entertainment culture, and suddenly women were sharing their very personal experiences of cruelty from men, from fathers, from husbands, from family members, from strangers, people in authority. And you realize that there is this whole male-female dichotomy that was being exacerbated between the sexes because there's so much pain and cruelty. And men are like, I had no idea. And women are like, oh, yeah, you know. And so there's an upper and lower class narrative. If you're upper class and you're well-to-do, you look at everything through a certain set of assumptions. And if you're lower class, you tend to see things radically different. There's also an elite class, which they don't mention, but that's a whole other conversation. There's the able-bodied narrative and the disabled narrative. If you're able-bodied, you walk into a place, you walk up the steps, you grab a microphone, you do whatever, you know. But if you're not able-bodied, do you have the same access? Do you have the same opportunities? You know, if you can't see, do you have access to the same information through Braille and computer, you know, et cetera, et cetera? There's a heterosexual and gay lesbian narrative. That's very prominent. There's a cisgender and transgender narrative. Cisgender means that you identify as either a male or a female, and you're not hung up on whether you're one or the other. You know, right? But if you're transgendered, you feel like your situation, your biology, kind of transcends the binary of whether you're male or female, that you might be one or the other, or you're not sure, and on it goes. But you have a whole narrative of what your experience has been struggling with your gender versus somebody that's not as hung up on that. There's also fertility and infertility narratives. For example, if you have a family and you've got kids and grandkids and you're at peace with that, but then if you haven't had children and you're childless or something happened where you weren't able to have children and you stand on the outside of the family culture. And so here's the author's point. At the core of all these different dueling narratives, right, is this notion that injustice is being done, that there's an injustice, there's a cruelty that is being inflicted by one end of the spectrum against the other end of the spectrum. And not just one spectrum, but you've got all these 8 or 9 or 10 or 20 different intersecting, conflicting narratives. And so a person can be experiencing cruelty across a spectrum, not just any one dimension of all those things that I've just begun to touch upon, right? And so when you come across somebody that shares part of your narrative, guess what? When you come across somebody that's experienced injustice in the way that you relate to, then they become part of your tribe. You form a little group, a little cluster. And as your tribe grows, you construct a very powerful and seductive story, a narrative, a shared belief. For example, you would agree with other people that have shared your struggle. You would agree about what is wrong. And who is to blame? And what must be done to make things right? There was somebody at Duke University, a professor, that went through all these different categories, and they said, you know, if you're a female, or if you're, you know, if you're black, if you're any one of these different things, if you're non-white, then this is the monetary value that you are owed by society to make what you experienced right. And they had, it's like, they did calculations. They had a formula of some sort. But this is what must happen to make things right for me and my tribe. This is our culture. You begin to lionize people that champion your cause, that share your perspective, and you demonize people who oppose your cause or have a different perspective or thought. Of course, here's the truth. Reality is always infinitely more complicated and nuanced than any one group's narrative, no matter whose it is. Reality is always more infinitely complex. There's a lot of variables. There's a lot of factors. You can't just reduce people to one truth about them, right? But here's the thing. When you're filled with anger and you're filled with hate and you're with your tribe and you're amongst your echo chamber and your like-minded people, who has time to deal with the nuances of reality? Who has time to deal with the reality of truth? And whatnot. Instead, we're ready to act, and we're ready to go after whichever tribe or group we feel is inflicting cruelty upon us. Here's what Peter is suggesting in this verse. He's not suggesting, let me say this first, he's not suggesting that there isn't real injustice and cruelty occurring in our world, past, present, or even future. There's one given reality in Scripture, and that is that we're all under sin. We're all under the curse. There will be cruelty, past, present, and future, until the day that Christ appears in the sky. He's not suggesting that cruelty isn't a reality. But neither is Peter trying to minimize whatever cruelty. You'll see that as we go along in 1 Peter. He doesn't minimize anybody's experience at the expense of another person's experience. But what Peter is asking of us is this, that we let an entirely different narrative define both us and other people, not the narrative of our tribe, but the narrative of our God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, set your hope completely, that word just leapt out at me, completely. You can't just do this halfway. You can't just sort of buy into grace, but then sort of buy into all the hate and anger and animosities that your tribe's stoking over here. You really have to leap completely into this framework of grace. Completely set your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only thing that's ever going to heal injustice, there's only one thing that's ever going to depolarize people across their issues. There's only one thing that's ever going to destroy the dividing walls of hostility that have existed historically between people in all times and all places, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, you know, and all the categories that we now have in addition to those today, right? There's only one thing. It's the narrative of grace. So who's wrong? We've all sinned. We're all wrong. Who needs to pay? Well, we all need to pay because we're all ancestors of Adam. If you go back far enough into the family tree, right, we all share in the sin of Adam. We all deserve to be penalized. We're all to blame. I can't say that this person's to blame, but I'm not. We're all to blame equally. It's just a matter of how far you want to go back. Maybe we don't go back far enough because we don't know the word. There's nothing that can save us. There's nothing that can justify us except one thing, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. He becomes a curse for us. You know, you can curse somebody all day long, but that the only thing that removes that curse for who we are and what we've done or whatever, Jesus takes that curse. You can try to defend yourself and make excuses. You can try to demand somebody else defend themselves and make excuses. There's never going to be any justification offered or received that's going to satisfy, except that Christ's blood justifies. That if Christ died, there's absolutely no justification for his death. For ours, there is a justification. We've sinned. For him, there's no justification. So our only justification is his blood atoning for our blood. That's the only justification. Nothing saves us. Nothing makes things right except for grace. Our hope isn't in worldly systems and power movements and social justice. Our hope is preaching the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is preaching 70 times 7. How many times should I forgive you? 70 times 7. How many times do I need to be forgiven? 70 times 7. Do you realize the power of a grace mindset to completely obliterate hostility today? Peter's saying, before you act, you better have a grace mindset. Before you act, you better sober up from all that anger and hatred and get yourself in the right headspace. Is any of this relevant to anybody in this room besides me? Here's a third prerequisite. Having a holy mindset. Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, wow, how condescending. Like, how are you going to put me in that box? I'm jumping in that box. As obedient children, that should be our mindset right there. Because we have a heavenly Father that we need to obey that knows better than us. It's a mindset. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, of your former narrative, of your former story, of your former identity. All the desires and the hate and the anger and the resentments and the bitterness and like, don't conform to the desires of how you were when you were ignorant of the gospel. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. One of the things that's so obvious is how our flesh, our body, our cravings, our desires, our sinful nature. Have you ever just felt like your body had a mind of itself, your flesh had a mind of itself, and just on autopilot and on destruction? Like autopilot, you know, on course for destruction. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Peter says, he says, you guys have already spent enough time living in the flesh. Can I just say that? You have spent enough time living in the flesh. You have spent enough time living for human desires instead of the will of God. You've already spent enough time doing what godless people, pagans, do. Well, what do? Well, 1 Peter 4, 2 through 4. They're carrying on with unrestrained behavior. Have you noticed any unrestrained behavior around you lately or in your own life? What else? Evil desires, drunkenness. People are not being sober. They're trying to escape instead of facing and deal with things. Orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. Idolatry is substituting something for the role God should be playing in that thing. Well, sounds like politics. We look to other things to do what only God can do. In fact, one of the things that Peter says is that, you know, people are surprised that you're not just plunging into the same glut of wild living as they are. Have you noticed any silence around you lately? That here's the group. Maybe you're at your dinner table at home with your family, or maybe you're in the workplace, maybe you're out at a bar or at a restaurant, or maybe you're on television, you're watching television, and all of a sudden everybody's kind of like drinking the same Kool-Aid, and then all of a sudden you say something and there's utter silence and everybody kind of looks at you like you're a space alien because you reflected some other value that was different than the value being shared here at the table, right? People will look at you as if you're crazy because you have a different value system than they. Let me just say, desires Your desires are incredibly powerful. And the more you fixate on a desire, whatever it is, the more powerful it becomes. And that's true of sexual desire. That's true of any desire. The more you fixate on it, it's true of political desire, the more powerful it becomes. The world says, conform to your desires, give in, follow, obey your desires. And most people overwhelmingly do. That's what is going on around us. But God's Spirit says to us, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, right? A holy God is calling you to be holy in all that you do, in all of your conduct. God is calling you to be holy as He is holy. So I have to warn you that even professed believers will come to you with Bibles in their hands and they'll say, affirm this. This is what culture says. Affirm this. Affirm that. Affirm this thing over here. Even though God says a thing is unholy or an abomination, even though something might be an affront to God's word, His commandments, His character, His nature, other believers or people with Bibles will induce you to do a thing that's offensive to God. Or let me give you a different scenario. Sometimes people will come to you, a believer, somebody, right, that's trusted, and they'll ask you to affirm this political thing or that political thing, and on it goes. Back in 1 Peter 2 and 3, when we started this series, Peter tells us what ought to be the driving thing in our life. He says, our identity is this. We've been chosen by God. We're foreknown by God. We are being sanctified by God's Spirit. We are to be obedient to Christ, even while being sprinkled by Christ's blood. Our fixation is not on a political thing or on a social thing. Our fixation is on our call to be God's holy people, obedient children, no matter what the cost. I've noticed that today, that for most people, ethics is politics and politics is ethics. That people's ethical framework is what a political party tells them, and like that's their ethic. And I've also noticed that for some people, their ethic is their social media. That their ethic is what people like or what people dislike. That is their fixation. They're completely driven either by this political thing or this social thing. Well, holiness breaks the mold of politics and social media all day long, every day. Neither of these is a sufficient container to hold the largesse of everything who God is and calls us to be. And so this call for us to get ready for action, first, are you sober, right? But do you have a grace mindset? Do you have a holy mindset? Are you intending to reflect God into these situations or just to be another part of the problem? Well, a fourth prerequisite to action is to have an accountable mindset. 1 Peter 1:17, if you appeal to the Father, if you're praying to the Father who judges impartially according to each person's work, then you are to conduct yourself in reverence during your time living as strangers. If you're praying, if you're worshiping to God, who is the God that you're praying and worshiping to? Well, He's an impartial God. So here again is another distinction for us to consider. An ungodly person imagines that if they can maintain anonymity, they won't ever be found guilty or made accountable for whatever their sins may be. If I can evade facial recognition, digital detection, the light of truth, if I can sin in secret in the darkness of night, it matters not whether I lie or steal or cheat or threaten or destroy or maim or kill or fill in the blank. But Peter says this is not true. We have a Father who will judge everyone and everything impartially. for exactly who you are and what you have said and done, for everything even done in secret, God will judge everyone and everything impartially. And in light of that fact, Peter says, we better conduct ourselves here in reverence, in absolute fear and respect of God. Just because we are making a calculation, the world makes a calculation, can I escape man's justice? If the answer is yes, then I'll do a thing. Our calculation is divine justice. We will not escape. Therefore, we do everything with reverence. We live accountable before others, but knowing that we're accountable before a holy God. In 1 Peter 4:5, Peter tells these believers, he says, you know, there's these evildoers that are slandering you because they're like, why are you living this way when you know you could get away without doing it? And Peter says, they're going to have to give an account too, not just you. They're going to have to give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. By the way, some believers take glee out of the thought that God's going to judge others, but he's going to judge all of us. We're all going to have to face that judgment. That's why in 1 Peter 4:6, Peter says, this is why the gospel has to be preached. Is because apart from Christ, we will not be able to bear the punishment of God's judgment on us, which is death. We need Christ to advocate. We need Christ to justify. We need his blood to forgive and to cover us. And there is no joy in facing the judgment of God apart from Christ being our life, right? So we need to preach, otherwise people will die. But there's an accountability that we have before God. The last thing that Peter mentions is prerequisite to action is having a gospel-centered mindset. And the gospel is the story of Jesus and what it means in our lives. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that came from your ancestors. See, there's a narrative that's been passed down generation after generation, but we got redeemed from it when we came to know the narrative of God's grace in our lives, right? Amen? But you were redeemed from this empty life. How? Not with perishable things like silver or gold. Somebody didn't pay out for whatever it was that, right? You weren't redeemed by silver and gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's a contrast here. Silver and gold, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. Like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, we, if someone's part of our narrative in our tribe, we lionize them. We overesteem, we overvalue them. But when somebody isn't part of our tribe, doesn't share our narrative, doesn't share our experiences, we demonize them. We dehumanize, we devalue people and call them other. I hear Christian people, I see Christian people post these memes on Facebook or on social media. And do you know that in our congregation we have people that are on the right and on the left of the political spectrum, right? And there's people on the left who will demonize a person on the right and post a meme essentially declaring them to be refuge and garbage. And you know there's people on the right that will post things that completely dehumanize and demean a person on the left. You got believers demeaning and dehumanizing each other, much more even dehumanizing and demeaning people out in the world. We don't see each other's value. That's the problem. Or we see each other's value only in material sense, silver and gold. A gospel-centered mindset measures every single person's value by the value that God has placed on that person, not some professor from Duke University or wherever else. Until we get the value of another person right, we have no business acting against that person or for that person or in any way. It's a total prerequisite that we get a grace-centered mindset, that we get the value of other people right before acting. And we're not doing that. The value of our fellow men is measured by the precious, perfect, unblemished, spotless blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the sins of the world. God's will isn't that any should perish, but that all be saved. If your mindset is you should be saved, but others should perish because they're other, that's not the gospel mindset. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth and be raised on that last day. Grace draws the biggest possible circle redemptively around the greatest number of people, potentially every man, right? It's an invitation to all to come and experience grace. So I hope you found some of these prerequisites to action instructive this morning. More importantly, I pray that you will reflect on these in this particular volatile time where we're being manipulated to act without wisdom and truth. Maybe we'll be different and follow Peter's guidance. Peter learned this himself. Can we learn it? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you just powerfully convict us with your words, that you guide us, lead us with your words this morning. Pray that we can be salt and light, that we can be something different in our world than what our world is seeing right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.